Great to see you all of you here tonight. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter tonight as we continue on the theme of Christ's incarnation. There is an outline in the bulletin if you would like to use that. And you'll notice that it has some cross-references and quotations on the back as well. So hopefully that's helpful to you if you would like to have that with you through the sermon. But we're going to look tonight at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, same as the Church Bible, if you're using that tonight. Well, let's hear now the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the reading of God's Word, and may he apply it to each of our lives as we consider it together tonight. Well, as Christian parents, one of the things we train our children to do is give thanks for God's provision. And this is why, for instance, we pray, and we teach our kids to pray prayers of thanksgiving before we sit down to eat our meals each day. This is also why we pray at the end of the day, acknowledging all of God's mercies that he has given to us. It's because we understand as God's people that the right response to everything God has given to us is that of praise and gratitude. And that's true for his provision of food and clothing. That's true for his provision of shelter and a job. That's true for his provision of health and family. But more so than everything else, that's true for his provision of a Savior. Because if there is anything we do not deserve, and there are many, it is, most of all, salvation. And yet, that is what we've been given as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we continue our studies on the Incarnation, let us praise God, who is unbreakably faithful for his provision of a Savior. Right? Let us praise God, who is unbreakably faithful for his provision of a Savior. If you're looking at the outline, you'll see we've got 3 points tonight we'll be working through. And so first I want us to see here that Jesus, the long-awaited Savior, has come. If you look here at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, we're told, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." We talked a bit about this morning, but as we see throughout the Old Testament, God had been promising from the beginning all the way to the end of the Old Testament that a Messiah would come, and the Messiah would come from the family of Abraham, who would bring his blessing to all of the world, as well as come from the family of David and reign as king over all the world. And here at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he gets out of the gates by telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. Of all those promises throughout the Old Testament, here we get to Jesus. And who is he? He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. And to prove that, Matthew then goes on in verses 2 to 16 to list Jesus' genealogy. Now, I'm not going to try to reread through it again. I've stumbled my way through the names once this evening, so we'll leave it at that. But notice some things about the genealogy. Matthew begins in verse 2 with Abraham. Then in verse 6, as he works down the family tree, he gets to David. And finally, at the end in verse 16, he gets to Jesus. Then in verse 17, Matthew explains the structure of the genealogy. He says there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. Then there are another 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity. And then another 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. Now, if you compare this genealogy to others in the Old Testament, you'll quickly realize that Matthew's numbers actually aren't entirely correct. From Abraham to Jesus, there are more than 42 generations. In fact, in verse 8, Matthew skips right over 3 generations. In verse 11, he skips over another generation. But it's not to say that Matthew's making a mistake or has something incorrect in his thinking. He is doing this for a particular purpose, condensing the genealogy into 3 blocks, and each of those 3 blocks contains 14. It's a literary device. Now, why did he choose the number 14? Go out and read the commentaries, and you'll find almost an endless list of options that are out there as to why he chose the number 14. I'm not going to go into that tonight. The point I want us to see is he is structuring it in such a way so that the point is clear. And the point is simply, but profoundly, Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the promised Messiah. If you look on the back of your outline, I've given you a quote from J.C. Ryle, and this is what he says. He had promised, that is, God had promised, that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He had promised to raise up a Savior of the family of David. These 16 verses prove that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that God's promise was fulfilled. Right? That's the point of the genealogy. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's not another step in getting closer to the fulfillment. No, he is the one whose pedigree meets the specifications for the Messiah. Verse 17, or verse 16 and 17, Matthew says he is the Christ. He is the one, God said, would bring about salvation for his people. And the good news for us, as we consider this today, is that this Messiah has not just been promised, but this Messiah has come into the world. And that's what Matthew then goes on to talk about in the second half of chapter 1. After proving Jesus' messianic lineage, he then goes on to recount the history of Jesus' birth. And there are three things I want you to note about Jesus' birth in the second half of chapter 1. There's much more that could be said, but three things I'll bring out for our attention tonight. First, let us see here that Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. In our society, especially when for Christians, when two people get engaged, there is a significant commitment being made. Typically, we have an engaged couple here. I'm not looking at them or talking about them. Some of you might be. I know I can see them smiling. But typically, when Christians are engaged in our society, there is a level of commitment. The intention is that we will be married. The hope is that we'll be married. And typically, that is what ends up happening. But at the same time, we do understand that being engaged is not exactly the same thing as being married. But there is a difference between the two. But in Jesus' day, engagement, or betrothal, as our Bibles will often refer to it, involved an amount of commitment that still was not marriage, but was quite similar to marriage, right? That was even greater than the commitment engaged couples typically have now. And so it was really a binding contract if you were betrothed to one another. And it was a binding contract that could be broken really only by death or by adultery. So it wasn't marriage, but it contained a level of commitment similar to marriage. And Dan Doriani says, since betrothal was so binding, its termination amounted to a divorce. And I say that tonight because that's important for us to understand, because if you noticed, how does Matthew speak of Joseph and Mary? He speaks of them in the text as husband and wife. But they're not husband and wife. They're not married. They're engaged. They're betrothed. But they're not married. And one of the reasons that's so important is because that tells us then that Mary was a virgin. Now, granted, in our day and age, sadly, so many people are engaged who are not virgins. But this is where Matthew makes sure it's crystal clear for us when he quotes in verse 23 from Isaiah 7, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." And so this is what we have to understand. Mary had never been with a man. And yet, Mary was pregnant and gave birth to a child. Right? Unlike you, unlike me, unlike everyone else in this room, Jesus was born of a virgin. Because Jesus had to be sinless. And that's the second thing I want you to notice here. Jesus was born without sin. If you look here at verses 18 and 19, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he assumed she had committed adultery. And so as a result, he was going to divorce her, do it privately and kindly, but divorce her nonetheless, which if she was guilty, he would have had the right to do. But God kept him from doing that because Mary had not sinned or committed adultery. Look at verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And so here God comes in and he says, this child was not the product of adultery. In fact, he says, this child was not even the product of human conception. This child was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which means the transmission of original sin was not passed down to him. As our catechism reminds us, when Adam first sinned, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. All right, so when you get two sinners and they have a child, sin transfers to that child. But here, God is crystal clear in saying Jesus did not come into the world by ordinary generation. Right? He came into the world having been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary.
And as such, he was born without sin. Every time Anne, my wife, has been pregnant with our four kids, I'm sure some of you dads have done, well, any of you parents have done this too. I've always wondered, so what are they going to look like? What are they going to be like? That's been one of my, I love that part about when your wife is pregnant. There's all that excitement of, are they going to look like me? Are they going to look like her? Are they going to have interests like her or like me or like grandpa? Or what are they going to be like? I've had these types of questions. But at the same time, there is something that I have never once for a second wondered about any of my kids. And that is, would they be sinners or not? That one I knew for sure, right? Check. We got that one. Because I know as I look at my life, I'm a sinner. And I look at my wife's life, as much as I love her, I know, well, she's a sinner. And we all understand that the Bible's crystal clear. When you get two sinners and they come together and have a baby, you're always going to have a sinner. Right? This is how it works. And you see, that again is why it's so important for us to know. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was not conceived like you and I were conceived. Jesus was born without sin. Otherwise, Jesus could not save us from sin. And that's the third thing I want you to notice here. Jesus was born to save us. Look at verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Literally, it means Yahweh saves. And Joseph was to give the child this name because this was the one who would save his people from their sins. So Jesus, in other words, was not just another son of David, not just another son of Abraham. As the text has made clear here, Jesus was Yahweh himself. Right? He was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And he was the Lord who had come in the flesh to save his people, to save those who believe in him. No one, you understand, on earth could have brought about that salvation. Because every single person fell with Adam. And so it took the second person of the Trinity to accomplish it. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born without sin. And he had to live in perfect obedience all the way to his death on the cross. In a word, he had to humble himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That is the reason for the birth of Christ, right there. It was so that he could save us by his lowly life and humble death. So, through the genealogy of Jesus' lineage and through the history of Jesus' birth, what are we to learn? We're to learn that he is the promised Messiah, the one sent from God to save us from hell, and praise God, he has come. We're not waiting for the Savior anymore like the Jews of old. But on the contrary, we are rejoicing in his arrival and in his birth 2,000 years ago. So salvation is available today because Jesus, the long-awaited Savior, has come. And for that, of course, we give thanks to God and we praise him. But if that wasn't good enough, and this takes us to our second point on the outline, it's even more amazing to know that God brought about the birth of your Savior despite many obstacles. Now, I don't know if you noticed this when we first read the genealogy. Most of the times we read genealogies and we're just trying to get through the names and we wonder why is this in our Bibles. But there are surprises in this genealogy. Things that you would not ordinarily expect in a Jewish genealogy at all. But just like the number 14 was used for a particular reason by Matthew, so he has a reason for incorporating these surprises. Right? He includes them, if we're paying attention, to trigger our thinking and to draw our minds back to a particular point in Israel's history. And so let's look through some of these surprises.
If you look at verse 2, Matthew not only mentions Judah, but he also mentions Judah's brothers. Right? And what does that make you think of? Well, that's to take you back to the time when Judah and his brothers did what? Abandoned their other brother, Joseph, and sold him into slavery. Then in verse 3, if you notice, Matthew includes the first woman in Jesus' genealogy, which would not have ordinarily happened. He mentions Tamar. And who was Tamar? Well, Tamar was the woman Judah had chosen to be the wife of his firstborn son. But since the son had died and the other sons would not marry her, what did Tamar do? She dressed herself up like a prostitute to conceive a child with her father-in-law, Judah himself. And there are other women included in the genealogy, though again this would have been unusual. Verse 5, Matthew includes Rahab, who was a harlot in the city of Jericho. Then later in verse 5, Matthew mentions Ruth, the Moabite woman who remained with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and eventually married Boaz. Matthew goes on in verse 6 to mention Bathsheba, but notice he doesn't use her name. He simply refers to her by her first husband, Uriah the Hittite. And who was Bathsheba? Well, she was the woman with whom King David, the righteous king, had committed adultery. So if you're keeping track, up to this point, the genealogy is not looking too good, is it? Right? And it actually gets worse. Because as Matthew continues in verses 7 and following, he then starts listing off many of the kings from Israel's past. And while some of them were good kings, men like Josiah, men like Hezekiah, many of them were also downright wicked kings. And so take Manasseh, for instance, who's mentioned in verse 10. Well, who's Manasseh? Well, 2 Kings 21 tells us Manasseh is the king who built altars for false gods in the house of God, who made his own son pass through the fire, who practiced soothsaying, who used witchcraft, who consulted mediums, and who did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? This is the king of whom God says later in 2 Kings 21, verse 9, seduced the people of God to do more evil than the wicked nations of Canaan. Trust you get the point. Manasseh was a horrible person. And yet here we see that Manasseh was one of Jesus' ancestors. And again, he's only one of many unsavory characters in the family tree. Now, I've never done this before. Perhaps some of you have. But one of the things I would be interested in doing at some point is looking into my own family tree. It's becoming a bit easier to do this. You can go to Ancestry.com or all these different websites that are out there. I'd be curious to see what I find. I've talked to other people who have done this, and they'll say, oh, I didn't know that I was related to so-and-so. And it's kind of exciting if you can look back and you can learn that you are related to some famous people or some history makers from the past. But it's also kind of dangerous, isn't it? Because you can also then realize that you might be related to some pretty bad people from world history. Right? And no one wants to have that kind of connection. No one at least wants to admit that. Well, you would think that the Messiah's ancestry would be spotless as he is spotless. But as Matthew recounts for us here, his ancestry is anything but spotless. Instead, it's full of evil on multiple counts. And so the question, and this is the point, this is why he's including it. The question then is, why? Why does Jesus have such sinners in his background, for one? But also, why does Matthew draw our attention to them in his genealogy? Right? We've already said he's selective. He's not listing every single name in the genealogy. So why didn't he pick some of these people to leave out of it and put some others in it? What's the point here? Well, there's a reason. And there's a reason he's mentioning all these low points in Israel's history and all these instances of moral failure in the lives of God's covenant community. And the first reason is this. It shows us the kinds of people Jesus came to save. It shows us the kinds of people Jesus came to save. Matthew 9, 12 and 13, Jesus said,
Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? That's the purpose for Jesus' coming. It wasn't to help those who thought they had it all together. Far from it. It was to help those who are broken and fallen. It was to help those who are trapped in sin and who fall prey to temptation. It was to save people like Judah's betraying brothers, and Bathsheba, the cheating wife, and even Manasseh, the wicked king. Or what's more, it helps us understand that Jesus came to save not just Jewish people, but also Gentile people, like Rahab, like Ruth. Right? Those were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And so this is why, under the providence of God, Jesus has such people in his lineage and why they're included in his genealogy. It's because Jesus came to save these types of people, sinners and Gentiles. But in addition, these names are included to help us see the unbreakable faithfulness of God in providing a Savior. Did you notice that in the genealogy, Matthew also includes the Babylonian captivity? That's another one of those surprises. I think we all know the Babylonian captivity is not a person, right? The Babylonian captivity is an event. So again, what's going on here? Well, what was the Babylonian captivity? We've talked about it a lot recently in the book of Habakkuk. Right? It was an event that was one of the lowest points in Israel's history before the incarnation. So if you recall from our series in Habakkuk, God sent his people into exile in Babylon because they had rebelled against him and they had gone after the way of the world. Right? It was because the church acted like anything but the church. And interestingly, when that happened, the throne of David came to an end. And so if you were an Israelite at the time, it was a seemingly hopeless situation. Right? Because how would the promised son of David come to exist if there was no king on David's throne? Right? This was a time when you very well would have asked the question, would the Messiah ever arrive? How could the Messiah ever arrive? But as Matthew shows us here, we know the genealogy doesn't end with the Babylonian captivity. Because despite all of Israel's sin, and despite the lack of a Davidic king, the line continued all the way to Jesus Christ. In fact, what's interesting in these final verses of the genealogy is that the names from Abiud in verse 13 to the end are practically unknown. Right? We don't read of these men anywhere else. Can't find much about them, if anything about them. They were no names who had done nothing apparently worth recording in Scripture. And yet in God's providence, there are links in the chain that lead to the Savior. Because, and this is the overall point, God will always keep his promises. And so if he promised the Messiah, then it doesn't matter how sinful his ancestors are. It doesn't matter how unremarkable they may have been. None of those things will stop God, especially when it comes to the Messiah. And so do you see the point here? There are so many times throughout history where the line of Christ could have been cut off, or perhaps should have been cut off. And yet the genealogy continues. Because nothing can hinder God's promises from being fulfilled. He's always faithful. John Legge says, "In spite of Israel's folly and sin, in spite of the strength of their enemies and the hopelessness of the exile, God has brought his purpose to pass." Right? And we should give thanks for that, that nothing could keep Jesus from being born as our Savior. In fact, if you notice here, not only did God keep obstacles from hindering his promises, he also actively worked to bring about the birth of Savior, the birth of the Savior. Remember, what was Joseph going to do when he found out that Mary was pregnant? He's going to divorce her. God intervened. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." Why did he say this? Mary could have given birth to Jesus without Joseph. Right? She didn't need Joseph in the barn with her. Right? So what's the point here? It's because while Joseph was not needed to be Jesus' biological father, he was needed to be Jesus' legal and adoptive father. Right? And if you notice, Joseph, we're told, was a son of David. And in those days, the line passed through the male. Meaning, if Joseph was not the adoptive father of Jesus, then Jesus would not have been a son of David. And that's just yet another example of God's faithfulness, how he keeps his promises regardless of the obstacles in the way. He said a Messiah would come, and so he made sure a Messiah came, regardless of what was going on. And that's why we see here Jesus' genealogy includes all of these surprises and all of these interesting characters. It's because Jesus came to save sinners and it's to show us the faithfulness of God. How he worked despite great odds to provide us a Savior. Now, of course, the obstacles were never outside of God's control. But the point remains, out of great commitment, out of great determination, he made sure there was a Messiah for us. And so, as we see thirdly and finally on the outline, we need to praise God. We need to praise God, who is unbreakably faithful for his provision of a Savior. And I say this for one reason, and the reason is this. You and I, hate to break it to you, we are just like the people in Jesus' genealogy. Right? For one, we are Gentiles, like Ruth and Rahab, as far as I know. Most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. Right? Meaning, we're not the natural-born covenant people. We're outsiders. We're uncircumcised Philistines, if you will. We're not the sons of Abraham, and so we're not the heirs of God's promises. We're the sons of the world, and we are the heirs of God's wrath. And yet we've been included in God's plan of salvation. We've been given a Savior to grant us eternal life. And that is a reality that should always lead us to give praise and thanksgiving to our God. Because who are we as Gentile dogs to be included in the work of redemption and to be given the gift of all gifts? But also, we are sinners like Bathsheba and Manasseh. Right? We're not holy and righteous. We're not perfectly obedient or anywhere close. We're rebellious and prone to stray. We're idolaters and adulterers. We're disloyal and disobedient. And this is also what makes us heirs of God's wrath. And yet, we have been loved by God. We've been shown mercy by God. We have been given what we need most in life, a Savior to rescue us. And that too, of course, should lead to great praise in our lives. Praise to the God who didn't cut us off. Praise to the God who didn't throw us in hell, but gave his Son to redeem us from all sin. And so this is why we should be praising the Lord with our lips, with our lives. It's because our Gentile status, as well as our sinful actions, could not keep God from giving us the Savior that we need. And with that, could not keep Jesus as our Savior from receiving us and saving us. As J.C. Ryle says, our sins may have been as black and great as those of any whom Matthew names. But they cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe the gospel. Because through the Savior he has provided, God will forgive all who come to him in faith, regardless of your family background, regardless of the sins you have committed. And so let us come to him in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ.
Thanks.
And as the recipients of his salvation, let us praise his awesome name today and forever. Since Jesus, the long-awaited Savior, has come, despite many obstacles, let us praise God, who is unbreakably faithful, for providing us a Savior. Let's pray.
Thanks.
Lord, we prayed this morning that you would cause us to not lose sight of how significant the birth of Christ is. And so we pray that again tonight, that as we consider Jesus' genealogy and the accounting of his birth here in Matthew 1, now we pray, Lord, that you would set deep within our hearts a sense of what Christ has done and how wonderful that is and how desperately we all need that. Lord, we thank you that our sins cannot keep us away from you. Our Gentile status cannot keep us away from you. Lord, they did not keep you from fulfilling your messianic promise. And so, if there are any among us who don't know Christ, we pray that you draw that person to yourself. And for us who do know Christ, by your grace, may we be a praising, thanking people in all that we say and in all that we do. Lord, again we ask, who are we to be given such a gift, the gift of your Son and the gift of eternal life? And yet that is what you've given to us so kindly and so graciously. And so let us and help us to praise you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.